Andrew's going to come and read a passage for us, Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33, and he'll be reading on through the end of that chapter into verse 1 of chapter 12.
Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Lord, I just thank you that there is nobody that gives you counsel, and that there is nobody that can know your mind, and that you are in control and know all things, Lord. And I thank you more than ever that you chose your glory to be the sacrifice of your Son, and that he came and he saved us, Lord. What a wonderful God we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can be seated. Keep your Bibles open to that passage. Good grief, you're tall. I'm nearsighted, but this is ridiculous. Christian educator Elmer Towns has an interesting story that he has told numerous times. I've heard it quoted by others. It's about a father who takes his boy to a McDonald's restaurant, buys French fries for him, and they sit down. And I want to tell it the way he tells it so that I don't miss anything. They sit down and the little boy has some French fries. Then the father does what all fathers do. He reaches over and takes one of the French fries just to taste it. The little boy slaps his daddy's hand and says, "Don't touch my French fries." The father thinks that his son is selfish. The father knows that he bought the French fries and they belong to him. The father knows that his son belongs to him. The father could get angry and never buy his son another French fry again to teach his son a lesson. Or the father could bury his son in French fries. The father thinks, "Why is my son so selfish? I've given him a whole package of French fries. I just want one French fry. God's given us money." When he asks for a tithe, people figuratively slap his hand and say, "Keep your hands off my money. God owns everything we have. He wants us, first, to manage what we have for his glory. He expects us to manage our time, talent, and treasures. And two, to give back a portion of what he has given to us." I want to talk to you today about giving, about money. But I want to begin from a much larger context. I want to begin, instead of talking about money, to start talking about God. In fact, three pages of notes, two of them are devoted to worship, only one to money. We're talking about more than money. We're talking about God and worshiping him. We're talking about who he is and what he has done for us and the position he holds over us, and our relationship to him as believers. We talk first of all about worship, because giving is just a subpoint under worship. I want you to focus on three big words that are in the passage that was just read to you. So if you've closed it, open it back up again to Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. And I want you, first of all, to notice at the end of that chapter the word glory. To him be glory forever. All that God has given us, all that he has provided for us, all of who he is, all of the gracious generosity that he has provided for us in our lives. And it's all for his glory. Glory is a hard word to define, but it's such an essential part of worship. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. I was at a conference just recently when somebody used the expression a couple times of us trying to steal God's glory. I don't think I'd ever seen or heard it in those terms before, but God is the one who is to be glorified. But what does it mean? What does glory mean? Some words are are easy to understand and explain. Other words are more difficult. It's kind of like the difference between defining beauty and defining basketball. I can define a basketball. It's round. It has black lines through it. It's usually kind of a pumpkin color. It bounces. It's about this big. You use it to throw up and put into a hoop. A game is played with it and so forth and onward. But how do you define beauty? That's a beautiful coat. That's a beautiful woman. That's a beautiful, gorgeous tree. How do you span? What was that? A beautiful, beautiful tie. Oh, gee. During the offering, Ted gets out of his chair and comes up to me. He said, "Nice tie." Beautiful. How do you describe it? It's sort of like that with the word glory. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah is experiencing his call from the Lord, and he has a vision of the temple and the Lord seated on the throne in the temple and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. And the passage goes like this as Isaiah records what he saw and felt. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the next thing the angels say is, "The whole earth is full of his glory." You would almost expect that he would say the whole earth is filled with his holiness, because they've just said, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his holiness." No, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You see, glory describes the display of the manifold, I don't know another word for manifold, the varied, the infinite perfections of God. It describes his love and his grace and his wrath and his care and his compassion, and all of those lumped together. When we look at God, we say, "Glory!" It's hard to define. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. When the angels announced to the shepherds that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived, they said, "Glory in the highest." John Piper writes it this way. He says, it means that God is shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He is shouting, "I am glorious. Open your eyes. It is like this. Better if you know me." The words that are used to describe glory are weightiness or heaviness or preeminence or priority or the greatest treasure or something that I can't live without. Glory belongs to God. That's the essence of worship. But the other word that I find in this chapter is in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Offer yourselves to God." Offer your bodies to God. Another word would be dedicate. Glory belongs to God. I can't steal it. Dedicate my body to the Lord. Offer my body to the Lord. When you dedicate yourself to something or someone, you sign up. You go for it. You say, "I'm all in." You talk about it person to person. You blog about it. You Facebook about it. You put it into everyday conversation. You give yourself no holds barred. I was visiting with a friend of mine this week at Pete and Joy's, and this guy's at a tough point in his life. I'm not going to describe everything to you, but I've met with him twice now. And as I was meeting with him, I thought of something that I'd just been reading about, a way of presenting Jesus to people. It's called Do versus Done. And do means that the approach to getting to heaven or the approach to God is to just do this and do that and do this and do that and try to earn your way. And God's way is done. It's done. It is finished. It's done through Jesus. Do versus done. It's so simple. And I thought, I'm going to share that with him. When we bring glory to God, it means that we offer our lives and our lips. We offer everything who we are to him, to be used as a vehicle in his hands to bring glory to him, not to ourselves, but to him, and to bring him to others. This is something we need to do. God deserves the glory, but you and I need to be the ones who lay down our lives before the Lord and say, glory to God, my life is your life, Lord. I put it in your hands. It's not mine anymore. Glory to God. Offer your bodies as sacrifices unto God, as living sacrifices. You become a living sacrifice. You're a sacrifice. And you make sacrifices of your time and your talent and your treasure because you love God with all your heart. So you do that. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A.W. Tozer used to say, we were made to be worshipers. That was the purpose of God in bringing us into the world. We were made to be worshipers. John Piper puts it this way, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not satisfied in possessions, not satisfied in other relationships, although we do have some degree of satisfaction in other relationships, but God is most glorified when our greatest sense of spiritual satisfaction and life and peace are in him. You see, it's not a question of whether or not we worship. Everybody worships. It's a matter of who or what you worship. Some people worship a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Some people worship personal ambition. Some people worship their own private dream. Some people worship fame. Some worship money. Some worship video games. Some worship God. Philosopher and Christian theologian Peter Kreft says it this way. He says, the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. Romans chapter 1 reveals how all of mankind, you and me included, have suppressed the truth by our wickedness. That God has clearly revealed himself in all of creation to us. He's revealed his eternal power and his divine nature. And we clearly saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. But even though we knew there is a God, we refused to glorify him and to thank him. And the text goes on with three exchanges. I'll use just two of them. It says, instead, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and animals. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. The huge inversion, the huge exchange of failing to worship God and instead worshiping the things of his making and of our making. So how do you know? How do you know whether you're a worshiper or an idolater? You can't always tell that by just looking at a person. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Sometimes you might be looking at somebody and you can tell by looking at them and getting to know them that they're an idolater, not a worshiper. But lots of times it's hidden because God's the one who knows the heart, and life and worship come out of the heart. God has a clear read on the heart. He has a clear word on your heart and my heart. There may be a guy who's married, and he loves his wife as much as he loves herself. He would be willing to die for her. He cherishes her and honors her and cares for her and provides for her and listens to her. But his number one allegiance is to God. He worships God. He looks to God for the ultimate sense of security and happiness and hope. While there may be another guy or gal who might be in a relationship which really in their own heart it's idolatry, because they're looking to their partner for security and identity and comfort and the things that they should really be going to God for. Or it may be a business person. It may be a person who's given his life and his business to God. And he sees God as the true owner of his business. And he sees his business, he sees his work as a vehicle through which he can give out his faith and bring glory to God through the way he carries out his dealings with others. He believes that work is something that God blesses. He believes that God works through his work. Doesn't matter what kind of work it is, as long as it's not evil in and of itself. That work can be used as a tool to honor and to glorify God, so you do your best at it. But the bottom line is that you worship God, not your work. On the flip side, there may be a person who worships his or her job. And like the old Tennessee Ernie Ford song, 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and a deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. He owes his soul to the store. His work has become his mistress and his idol. We're talking here about the heart. Where's your heart? Am I worshiping the Creator or the creation? Am I living for the glory of God, or am I living for the glory and the supremacy and the exaltation of someone, something, or some experience over God? Who is my faith placed in? The Bible gives us some gauges on our dashboard, the dashboard of our soul, that will help us understand where we are on this continuum between worship and idolatry. And one of those gauges is money. I want you to look at the screen. This may be in your notes with blanks to fill out, but I want you to look at what the Bible has to say about money. 25% of Jesus' teaching related to the subject of money, wealth, and possessions. In other words, if I preached as much as Jesus did about money, wealth, and possessions, I would preach on it once a month or for a quarter of the year. Money is mentioned 80 times in the four Gospels. Money is mentioned 800 times in the Old and New Testaments combined. Money is shorthand for wealth. Credit card, debit card, cash, possessions, income, investment portfolio, inheritance, wealth, money. And one of the most pivotal passages on money in the New Testament, in Jesus' teaching, is Matthew 6. I want you to turn to it. Will you do that right now? Matthew chapter 6. And I just want to pick a few verses. This is in Jesus, what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. I want to begin reading with chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Number one, your money follows your heart. Your money follows your heart. Your heart is ultimately revealed in where your treasure is allocated. Let me put that another way. Your wealth is allocated to the things that are the highest priorities of your heart. Secondly, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Point number two, you can't serve both God and money. You can't worship God and money simultaneously. You can't even worship God one day and money the next, and God the next day and money the next. You just can't blend those two together. One of them has to be predominant. One of them has to be supreme. One of them needs to be sovereign in your life. So the question is money going to be the dominating factor in my life, or do I see it as a tool through which I can bring glory to God? Your checkbook, your credit card bill, your debit card are remarkably good indicators of where your heart and where your treasure is. It's just the way it is. They tell the story. There's two ways to see this verse about you can't serve both God and money. One way is to see yourself as the one who's sovereign over your assets and what you do with them, and nobody, no preacher, is going to tell me what to do with my money. And quite frankly, you might be irritated over the fact that I'm preaching about money today. So glad you came. Remember the boy with the French fries? One way is to think yourself to be sovereign, to believe that you are the owner of your assets, to believe that nobody, including the preacher, has a right to talk to you about money. The other way is to see the sovereign God as the owner of it all, and to simply see yourself as a steward, as a manager of those assets, to be allocated in a way that will bring honor and glory to him. I love giving. I'm married to a girl who loves giving. I'm not saying that to puff myself up. I'm just saying that because that's one of my ways of giving glory to God. We got an inheritance from my dad recently. You don't need to know how much it was, but I was just thrilled to be able to tithe off of that inheritance to the Lord. So was Mary Ellen. It's not my money. You see, money and how we use it is really an evidence of who we trust in. Oh, I can't, there's no way in the world I could tithe. You gotta see all my expenses. Listen, put God in first place and he'll take care of you. God's the owner of all. And the last verse is verse 33. Verse 33, it's probably the most familiar one. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put God first in all things. Instead of worrying about everything under the sun, put your full trust in Jesus. The bottom line reason why many Christians fail to be generous in giving is because they don't really trust God. But when you trust God, you, like he, will be a generous giver. Leadership Magazine carried a story about four young men who were Bible college students who were renting a house together. One Saturday morning, someone knocked at their door, and when they opened it, there stood this bedraggled-looking old man. His eyes were kind of marbleized, and he had a silvery stub of whiskers on his face. His clothes were ragged and torn. His shoes didn't match. In fact, they were both for the same foot. And he carried a wicker basket full of unappealing vegetables that he was trying to sell. The boys felt sorry for him and bought some of his vegetables just to help him along, but then he went his way, but from that time on, every Saturday, he appeared at their door with his basket of vegetables. As the boys got to know him a little bit better, they began inviting him in to visit. They soon discovered that his eyes looked marbleized not because of drugs or alcohol, but because of cataracts. They learned that he lived just down the street in an old shack. They also found out that he could play the harmonica, that he loved to play Christian hymns, and that he really loved Jesus. So every Saturday, they would invite him in, and he would play his harmonica, and they would sing Christian songs together. They became good friends. And the boys began trying to figure out ways to help him. So they finally collected a bunch of clothes and secretly left it on his doorstep, that old shack, no note attached or anything. The following Saturday morning, right in the middle of their singing and praising, this old man suddenly said to them, "God is so good." And they agreed, "Yes, God is so good." He went on. "You know why he's so good?" they said. "Why?" He said, "Because yesterday when I got up and opened my door, there was a box full of clothes and shoes and coats and gloves. Yes, God is so good." And the boys smiled at each other and chimed in, "Yes, God is so good." The old man went on, "You know why he is so good?" They answered, You already told us why. "What more?" He replied, because I found a family who could use those things, and I gave them all away." God is the owner of all things. And like the little boy with the French fries, it's about time for some of us to realize that he owns the French fries too. And to be generous with him. Not so much because he needs it, but because we need it. Lord Jesus, thank you for simple teaching from your word. You know, Lord, and I want to let these people know that I don't know who gives what. I have no idea. I couldn't shoot at any one person because I don't know where to aim. But you know our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to see our lives in the context of your great gift to us, your son. Help us to learn to trust you. Help us to learn that if we're generous with you, you can do a better job of managing our assets than we can all by ourselves. For your honor and for your glory, we pray. Amen.